Well, as you know, or as you probably know by now, Pastor Wes, unfortunately, threw his back out, and so he wasn't able to stand and to be here, and so I volunteered to do this. We'll see how it goes. Actually, I have given this sermon before. It's kind of interesting. 10 years ago, I gave this sermon at a different church, and I was an emergency fill-in because the pastor there had thrown out his back. So this is my back-out, back-up sermon. Okay. I want to look at two scriptures this morning, and I did not take the time to find out what page they were in the Pew Bibles. I apologize. But the first one is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And I'm old school, so this is the classic NIV version that I'm going to be reading. So I'm a historian. I'm old school. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this, not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And the second passage comes from 1 John, chapter 4. Verses 7 to 12 and 17 to 21. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12 and 17 to 21. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence in the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love God because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Well, the title of this sermon, which of course isn't in the bulletin, the title is Saved by Grace to Live by Grace. And grace is a word we use a lot, and obviously. where do you go to church? Well, I go to Grace. We use it for lots of different things. To some it means a quick prayer that we mumble before dinner. Something like rub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. But for Paul and John, grace is the wonderful, amazing reality of God's love for us. That is the only basis of our salvation. Paul repeats it several times in that passage in Ephesians. It is by grace we are saved. Now, I'm sure most of you are familiar with the bright promise of John 3:16. In fact, probably many of you have memorized it in Sunday school or Awana or somewhere along the way. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. But do you also know, have you also memorized the instruction that comes from that promise in 1 John 3:16? This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. You see, we're not only saved by grace, we're called to live by grace. To have the same self-sacrificing love for others that God has for us. And by this, Jesus said in the upper room, all people will know that you are my disciples. But to know what it means to live by grace, we first of all need to know what it means to be saved by grace. To know how to love others as Christ loved us, we must first know how Christ loved us. John says in verse 10 of chapter 4, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Jesus put it this way. He said, no greater love has a man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Well, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll admit that we're not always that lovable. I don't know about you, but I consider it progress when I only mess up 10 times a week instead of 20. Actually, I consider it progress when I only mess up 10 times an hour instead of 20. And that's when we're trying to be good. And a lot of times, we're not even trying. Before we were saved, we certainly weren't trying. And that's when God loved us and died for us. Paul says in Romans, which is a great book, by the way. You know, we ought to do a sermon series on Romans sometime. I'm going to suggest that to Sam. But Paul says in Romans, just at the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ died to save us before we even knew that we needed to be saved or wanted to be saved. He didn't have to. We all deserve God's wrathful punishment. God is utterly holy and righteous. He could easily give up on us and wash his hands of us. But he didn't. Why? Because he loves us. Think about that. The Almighty God who created the universe, we sang about this morning, how great thou art. The sovereign Lord who keeps the sun, moon, and stars in their courses above is deeply and hopelessly in love with you. Not in love with humanity in the abstract, in love with you personally. And me, and every man and woman. Will Rogers once said, I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. But God disagrees. He's crazy about you. He would have died for you on the cross even if you were the only person who ever lived. Is your deepest awareness of yourself that you are a person who is passionately, sincerely loved by God? That was John's deepest awareness of himself. He was a self-centered, angry young man when Jesus met him. So much so that Jesus had a nickname for he and his brother. He called them Sons of Thunder. Now, what do you suppose that nickname means? I think it means they mouthed off a lot. And we know they did. John was so egotistical that he demanded to sit at Jesus' right hand in heaven. He was so full of rage that he wanted to blast a village with hellfire for not listening to the gospel. And yet, when he wrote his gospel, he didn't even refer to himself by name. He simply called himself the one whom Jesus loved. That doesn't mean that Jesus didn't love Peter or James or Matthew or the rest. Nor does it mean that John was his favorite and the others were just kind of a little bit lower down on the totem pole. No, it means that John had come to realize that he was infinitely precious to the infinite God. And so are we. John addresses us in his letters as beloved, beloved by God. Because just like he chose John, Jesus chose us before the dawn of time to be his disciples because he loves us so much. Paul writes in the first chapter of Ephesians, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given to us in the one he loves." People get all worked up sometimes about predestination, but that's what it really means. It means that God set his sights on us before we were even born and decided that he would do whatever it took to prove his love for us. The bridegroom chose the bride. Not because he had to, this isn't an arranged marriage, but because he was in love with her, with us. So because of God's love, we are saved by grace, a gift which we cannot earn by good works. Think about the thief on the cross next to Jesus. He had certainly made a mess of his life. And he had even been cursing and mocking Jesus a few minutes before, along with the other thief. But somehow he realized who Jesus was. And he whispered, "Remember me." Can you imagine? He's dying as a condemned criminal. He had just been cursing Jesus 2 minutes before, and now he says, "Remember me." Talk about chutzpah. I'd be begging Jesus to forget me. But Jesus welcomed him into paradise. That's what it means to be saved by grace. It's not a matter of doing enough good deeds to earn a merit badge. The bad news is your good deeds just aren't good enough. No one's are. Paul kept the law as only a Pharisee could. And you know what he called his efforts? Rubbish. Isaiah was the greatest prophet in Israel, and he said that his righteousness was like filthy rags. That's the bad news. The good news is that you don't need deeds. The only good deed necessary was done 2,000 years ago on a cross in a hill outside of Jerusalem. It's not what you do, it's who you know. We tend to get impressed by accomplishments. We like to track statistics. How many people are served, how many lives are changed, and so on and so forth. We are impressed with people who devote their whole lives. You know, people like Mother Teresa who spent their whole life serving the poor and the outcast in Calcutta. But she would be the first to tell you that she isn't in heaven because she devoted her life to serving the sick and poor in Calcutta. She's in heaven because she believed that Jesus Christ died for her sins and rose from the grave to give her eternal life. And it was because she knew she had been saved by grace that she ministered God's grace to others. David wrote in Psalm 14 and 53, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And David ought to know because he was first on that list. Imagine a political leader who would avoid military service, commit adultery, murder people to cover it up. Almost makes some of our current political leaders look good by comparison, doesn't it? But the Bible calls him a man after God's own heart. Well, how can that be? Because David always came back to God on his knees, repenting. And so he wrote, "A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So we're saved by grace and not good works. But notice that Paul, at the end of that passage from Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So we are saved by grace to do good works. Now, we don't do good works to pay back our salvation. Salvation is a free gift from God, and we couldn't pay back that debt even if we tried. We do good works out of obedience, which is the fruit of our love for Him. And notice that it's God who prepared the good works for us to do. We're doing His will, not our own. Too often, we fall into a trap of trying to do what we think we should without asking God first, "What do you want me to do?" Oswald Chambers, who's one of my favorite devotional writers, puts it this way. He says, "Doing good gets in the way of doing the best." Too often, we try to do good works on our own willpower. You know, grit your teeth, concentrate, and be perfect. And we live in a culture that encourages this. We live in a culture that preaches self-help. Bookstores are filled with books, you know, 10 Steps to a Perfect Marriage, 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, you know, this, that, and the other thing, right? And it's all the same message. You can improve yourself. You can pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. So do this. Grab a hold, reach down, grab a hold of the back of your shoe, the heel, right here. See that? Okay. Now, pull yourself out of the chair. Doesn't work, does it? You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Someone has to pull you up. I don't know about you, but I can't go 5 minutes without sinning on my own. Paul says we are to do the good works in Christ Jesus. That is, by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. And we're to do them in obedience to His will, which is revealed in His Word. A couple hundred years ago, the Westminster Confession put it this way: "Good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brothers, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ." So if we believe that we're saved by grace, why is it so hard to live by grace? I think that often the reason, at least part of the reason, is that we don't accept God's unconditional love for us. Instead, we come cringing before Him, waiting for Him to dump on us like our boss at work. But John says that perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. Christ Jesus has rescued us from punishment. We no longer need to fear, nor need we be burdened down by excessive guilt about our repeated failures. Now, you know, guilt is healthy if it moves us to conviction and repentance, but guilt can also be used by Satan to paralyze us, tormenting us with our past failures, to convince us that we ought to just give up because it's no use. We'll never change. We'll never be good enough. We need to recognize that accusing whisper as a lie from the pit of hell. Paul writes in Romans 8, there's that book again, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And the answer, of course, is no one and no thing. Think of a child who draws a picture with crayons or markers for his mommy or daddy. Does she fear that mom or dad will criticize the painting? Of course not. She brings her work as a gift of love, and her parents receive it with thankful joy. And they hang it in that great Frigidaire gallery. I don't know about you. I have quite the art collection on my refrigerator, on the walls of my bedroom, in my office, at school. I don't know what art critics would think, and I don't care. Because each one of those drawings represents love. And they're precious to me for that reason. And so it is with our Heavenly Father. He receives our works with joy, despite their imperfections, because what pleases him is the heart of love. So what then are the good works that we're called to do? Well, the very things that Jesus Christ did. We are called to be Jesus Christ to a world that's never seen him. John says that we have confidence on the day of judgment because in this world, we are like him. And that's why John writes, "Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." What an awesome responsibility that is. If that doesn't leave you a little weak in the knees, then you're not taking it seriously enough. But how can we do anything less? We've been saved by totally unmerited grace. So how can we hold grudges against our brothers and sisters? Should we be like the ungrateful servant in Jesus' parable who was rescued, forgiven a great debt, and then turns around and throws the fellow servant in jail for a tiny debt? No, indeed. Paul goes on in the 5th and 6th chapters of Ephesians to spell out this mutual submission between wives and husbands, parents and children, masters and servants. John summarizes it succinctly. "If anyone says, 'I love God,' yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen." If you can't live by grace, then you haven't been saved by grace. It's ironic, isn't it? Theologians often pit grace and works at odds, but it's clear they're really two sides of the same coin. Without grace, you cannot do good works. Now, this doesn't mean that we put on our best fake smile when we come to church and play nicey-nicey and, you know. Remember, God judges us by what's in our hearts, so the fake smiles aren't going to fool him, and they're probably not fooling anybody else either. What we need to learn to do is to see Christ in our brothers and sisters. That's what God sees, after all. God sees each one of us as perfectly righteous. Why? because of the righteousness of His Son living in us. We need to look past the obvious physical reality of our brokenness and their brokenness, our incomplete sanctification, and see the spiritual reality that from God's viewpoint, outside of time, we are already what we will become, perfect. We are already seated with Christ in the heavenly places, from God's point of view. So from now on, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. It's already done. It is finished. We won't see it clearly until we get to heaven, but from now on, we need to accept it on faith. So as we start a new ministry here at Grace, find where God is calling you to serve. And that means praying, and that means listening carefully, as both Dave and Cindy share. Listen to what God is saying. And do it with love. Paul writes to the Corinthians that all the deeds, all the talents, all the spiritual gifts in the world are meaningless and useless without love. Doesn't matter if you've been attending an evangelical church for 40 years. Doesn't matter if you're a deacon or an elder or leading a growth group or teaching an Awana class or singing with the worship team. All of those things are pointless without love. Of course, our pride doesn't want to hear that. We want to believe that we deserve everything God has given us. We want to earn it. We want to sing blessings all earned with 10,000 beside. And of course, if we're honest, we want to believe that others haven't earned it. Like the workers in Jesus' parable, we grumble when the latecomers get paid the same wage as those of us who have been working all day. Like John, we want to sit at God's right hand. But God's amazing love for us isn't there to build up our pride. True love can never understand how the beloved can love someone so unworthy. I know I can never understand why Debbie loves me, so I don't take her love for granted. And neither should we take God's love, His faithfulness, for granted. St. Francis of Assisi said, "Blessed is he who expects nothing, for he shall enjoy everything." Now notice that that's different than the cynical version that you've probably heard many times. You know, blessed are those that expect nothing, for they shall receive what they expect. Okay? No, he says they will enjoy everything. Francis reminds us that joy in the Lord comes when we realize how utterly undeserved and how unexpected His lavish gifts are. You don't earn a spectacular sunset on a beach in Cape Cod. You've done nothing to merit a loving community of family and friends. And when you learn to live in daily gratitude to God, that's when we learn how to love and serve our brothers and sisters. Thomas Chisholm learned that secret of daily gratitude. Thomas Chisholm is the man who wrote the hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," that we sang a little bit earlier. He was born in a log cabin in Kentucky in 1866. Without the benefit of a high school education, he became a school teacher at the age of 16. After Chisholm was saved, he was ordained as a Methodist minister, but because of his poor health, he had to resign. So he became an insurance agent, and he worked until he was 87. No early retirement for him. Shortly before he died at the age of 94 in 1960, Chisholm wrote, "My income has never been large at any time due to impaired health in earlier years, which has followed me until now. But I must not fail to record here the unfailing faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God and that he has given me many wonderful displays of his providing care, which have filled me with astonishing gratefulness. He didn't wind up serving God the way he thought, but he wound up serving God the way God planned. And he recognized God's faithfulness. The prophet Jeremiah had even less reason than Thomas Chisholm, at least on the surface, to be grateful. He wrote the Book of Lamentations while hiding in a cave, watching his beloved city of Jerusalem be destroyed for its sinfulness. And yet Jeremiah wrote the words that Chisholm incorporated into his hymn, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." May we have that same spirit of gratefulness, so that we realize that we are saved by grace, and so that we live by grace, sharing God's grace with all we meet, so that God may be glorified. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, all that we have is a gift from you. Help us to truly stop and think about what that means. That salvation, life, everything, love, happiness, friends, family, jobs, all that we have is a gift from you, coming down from the Father of lights. Lord, help us not to take any of it for granted. And most of all, help us not to take you for granted and your great love for us. Help us to live our lives in service to you, in service to others, in grateful obedience for what you've done for us, sharing with others the love that you have so lavishly poured out upon us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.